Well, I think before I start tonight, there should be a confession, although I'm not sure whether it's me that should confess or Simon. Because as he preached this morning, I thought, you're stealing my sermon. And it's a great chunk of my sermon. I thought, do I go home and rewrite it? And I thought, no, the Lord must be trying to teach us something. So if I quote a text that Simon quoted this morning, I'll make a point that he made this morning. Or did he say anything else that he said this morning? I promise you, it was already in my notes for tonight. And as far as I know, he didn't look at them. So clearly, perhaps the Lord is trying to teach us something. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 15 is my text tonight. In returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. And that's a wonderful text. It's much loved and often quoted. Unfortunately, it's often also misunderstood. The whole verse reads, thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved, in quietness and confidence shall be your strength, but you would not. And as I'm sure I don't need to remind you, the context is always vital to getting the meaning of a text. And the context is given us in the opening verses of the chapter. Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel but not of me, devise plans but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. They go down to Egypt, have not asked my advice, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh and trust in the shadow of Egypt. You see, it's all frenzy and fret in the kingdom of Judah as they rush about trying to cobble together an alliance, a worldly alliance with Egypt and Pharaoh, instead of trusting in the Lord. And in our text, as is the case usually with Hebrew poetry, English poetry of course works by rhyming sounds, but Hebrew poetry works by rhyming meanings. So he says, in returning and rest you shall be saved, and then the next statement kind of repeats and amplifies that, but in different words, in quietness and confidence shall be your strength. And the key word here is returning, which means turning back. A word which we sometimes translate repentance or repent. And in fact, one of the English versions does do that. And that's a good translation here. In repentance, in turning back, and in rest, you shall be saved. You see, rest and quietness and confidence in the Lord is the exact opposite of what they're guilty of. And the prophet calls for a complete turnaround from this agitation to try and make an alliance with Egypt and depend on Pharaoh, to repent and turn around and put your faith fully and 100% in the Lord. As one commentator puts it, to go from alliance to reliance, alliance with the world to reliance on the Lord. It's a call to repentance. It's a call to repentance that amounts to a promise. So I've called tonight's message, Repentance, the Gateway to God's Blessings. Repentance, the Gateway to God's Blessings. So we need to beware, as always, of taking verses out of context and giving them a slightly different meaning. In the middle of the 20th century, there was a type of teaching that was quite popular in some quarters. You could call it quietism. I remember meeting a lady, she was the daughter of one of our church members, and she was on her way to a prayer meeting, and she told me it was a silent prayer meeting. And I thought this sounded interesting, sounded a little bizarre, so I asked her a bit more. And apparently they would gather in this room and sit for an hour in complete silence, and then at the allotted time they'd all break up and go home. Quietism, you see, just sitting there quietly, and that will be your source of strength. Well, there may be something to be said for sitting quietly in a room, but that's not at all what he's saying here. It's actually a call to repentance. This lovely promise is embedded deeply in the soil of repentance. And I believe, although it was written 2,700 years ago, it's bang up to date. It's a call to the people of God, or those who say they are the people of God, to return. It's also a call to those who've never turned and never repented to turn to him, to repent. Because repentance is the gateway to God's blessings. So if you're not a Christian yet, we read this in Acts 17 verse 30. God now commands all people everywhere to repent. That's a command. That's not from me. That's God saying. And it's to all people everywhere. a command of God to repent. And if you are a Christian, you're a Christian because, of course, you have repented. But does that mean an end of it? Well, we've recently celebrated, haven't we, the 500th anniversary of the start of the Reformation. And you will know probably how that started, with Martin Luther nailing his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg. They were printed in Latin, intended for the scholars to debate, but a well-meaning friend translated it into everyday German and published it. And before long, what he'd written sent shockwaves all over Europe. But the first thesis said this: number one, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, he intended that the entire life of believers should be repentance. And that statement and 94 others like it sent shockwaves all over Europe. The whole of Christian life is to be characterized by repentance, by turning from sin and self to the Lord, trusting in the good news of Jesus Christ and his cross. It's not a one-off decision, not something you make at some special meeting at some point in the past and thereafter pin your hopes on something you did years ago. It's, you may have such an experience, praise God for it if you did, but it's a continual turning from self and trusting from him. Turning from self, because you can never save yourself anyway. A couple of reminders to get our bearings. The background, remind you, to these chapters here, 28 to 35, is a crisis in the kingdom of Judah around about 700 years before Christ. The Assyrians, the world's first great superpower, brutal, menacing, aggressive, swallowing up the smaller nations. And here is King Hezekiah, a believer, but a very hesitant believer. I see similarities between him and Simon Peter, to be honest. Do you remember the episode where Jesus walked on the water towards the boat and Simon Peter, heroic faith, Lord, if it's you, tell me to come. And so he steps onto the water. And wow, Peter. And then he looks at the waves and starts to sink. I think Hezekiah's a bit like that. Sometimes he steps out in heroic faith, but quite often he looks at the waves and sinks. And Hezekiah's not helped by the fact that it's evident that many of his advisors, if not all of his advisors, are unbelievers, they're skeptics. And their motto is, an alliance with Egypt is our salvation. And God says, no, it's not. In returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. It's your choice. Repent and trust the Lord, or try to save yourselves and fail. So that's the context. A reminder too that we're in the middle of a set of six woes. This little Hebrew word, hoi, which means woe or alas or oh or ah. It's an exclamation, chapter 28 verse 1. Woe to the crown of pride of the drunkards of Ephraim, chapter 29 verse 1. Woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt, 29 verse 15. Woe to those who seek to hide their counsel deep from the Lord. Here, chapter 30 verse 1, woe to the rebellious children. And again in chapter 31 and again in chapter 33, these six woes, which last time I likened to a clanging fire alarm or a wailing siren, which is designed to get your attention and make you sit up and think action is needed. If you have a good memory, you may remember there was a set of six woes way back in chapter 5, addressing things like drink and greed and an I know best attitude. Maybe there's somebody there sitting thinking tonight, well, I don't like these prophets with all their denouncing of sin and woe to you and woe to this person and that, all this Old Testament stuff. Well, I've got news for you. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the prophet, also announced more than one set of woes. There's a set of seven woes against the scribes and Pharisees. You can find them in Matthew 23. There's another similar but not identical set of woes addressed to the same set of people in Luke 11. And there's another set of four woes from the lips of our blessed Saviour in Luke chapter 6. And they're interesting because they are the exact converse of four Beatitudes. There's four Beatitudes and four woes. Oh, it's worth just digressing for a moment to listen to the Lord Jesus. You can find these in Luke 6:20 and following, or you can follow as I read them. Here's four Beatitudes. Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. Maybe you think to yourself, man, I like that. Yeah, I can buy into that. Well, read on. Next verse. Woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. And I remind you, those are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. He sounds the alarm, the siren. Woe, woe. If Jesus thought it was necessary and we should listen to him, then I think we should do the same courtesy for Isaiah. So let's look then at our text and how it fits into this chapter. Repentance, the gateway to God's blessings. The opening 14 verses outline where the people were, their present state at this moment, what it is that they have to turn from, indeed what we must turn from. Then comes our text, verse 15, and the next couple of verses, the consequences of refusing to repent. And then verse 18 and onwards, what they, and indeed us, we are invited to turn to. So we have what we're told to turn from and what we're invited to turn to. But I hope this isn't going to confuse you. I'm going to start in the middle. I'm going to start with our text because that really is crucial. So we'll start with verse 15, where they must start, Isaiah's hearers must start, and where we must start, repent. In returning or repentance and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and confidence, you'll be your strength. Repentance, you see, is the key that unlocks the door. It's the gateway. It's the only entrance. There is no other. Jesus said the same thing in different words, but it's the same thing. Matthew 7, verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, he says, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there are who go in it. Repentance is the key that unlocks the door. Repentance is the gateway to God's blessings. Do you think I'm overstating it when I say that? Well, before Jesus came, Simon was telling us this morning, God sent John the Baptist, didn't he, to prepare hearts. John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament prophets. Tens of thousands of people listened to him and many responded to him. And his opening words, his keynote, Matthew 3 verse 2, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Ah, well, that's just John the Baptist. We all know he was a fiery fellow. Give me gentle Jesus, meek and mild. I answer that, friend, that's fine. Do you know what Jesus' opening word, his keynote was, his first recorded public utterance? You'll find it in Mark 1:13. Jesus' very first public words recorded for us came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel, the good news. Jesus began with repentance. We could say he ended with it. Almost his last recorded words before he went back to heaven, Luke 24:47, he explains that it was necessary for him to suffer and to rise the third day, that repentance and the forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all nations. So Jesus began with it and ended with it. John the Baptist, Jesus, Simon Peter on the day of Pentecost, they all say the same thing. The priority is to repent. It's of first importance. It's the gateway. So if it's that important, worth spending a moment to ask ourselves, what exactly does it mean to repent? In the Old Testament, as already pointed out, the word that's most commonly used to repent means quite simply to turn around. You're heading one way and you turn to head the other way. If you go out onto the M1 tonight or tomorrow, if you don't like night driving, and decide you're going to London and decide start heading north, and you get to junction 24 and you think, hang on, I'm going the wrong way, what do? You turn around. You better wait till you get a junction before you turn around, or you'll be in trouble. But you turn around. There are only two ways to go. You're either going that way, the wrong way, or going that way, the right way. To turn around. To stop going your own way and to go God's way. To turn from your sin to pleasing him. So in the Old Testament, that's the common word. To turn around the New Testament, the word that's most commonly used is to have another mind, to have a changed mind. But this is more than just kind of changing your mind in an everyday sense. This is not some incidental thing, you know, like I've been shopping at Co-op, but actually I changed my mind this week, I go to Asda, or I was going to watch some TV, but I changed my mind, I go for a walk. No, no, it's much, much more than that. It involves the whole person. It means to turn right around, basically, as a complete person. It's a change of mind, it's a change of heart, it's a change of will. It's a change of mind, it means the thinking changes. It's a change of heart, it means your emotions change. It's a change of will, it means your actions change. And often repentance is accompanied by a deep sense of sorrow and anguish, and certainly a hatred of sin. This isn't just regret. Oh, I'm sorry I've been found out. How often have you seen that? You know, some politician is found with their hand in the pot or something, and when you really listen to what they're saying, what they're really saying is, I'm sorry I got found out. No, it's not that. It's much more than that. It's a sense of guilt before God. A sense of being polluted and contaminated by sin. A sense of being helpless before God. A sense of realizing that God is just and I deserve his punishment. So it means to turn right around in mind and heart and will. It means to have another mind. It means to stop going our own way and to go his way. The other point worth making is that you can't separate repentance and faith. You just cannot pull them apart. They belong together. Repentance, in the biblical sense, is always believing repentance. And faith is like always penitent faith. Illustration I like here is the two wheels of a bike. You cannot ride a bicycle if it's only got one wheel. Think of the two wheels, repentance and faith. It just doesn't happen unless you have them both. Repentance and faith go together, twin sisters if you like. Think of the difference between two disciples, Judas and Peter. You know what they did, or if you don't, I'll tell you. Judas betrayed our Lord for 30 pieces of silver. Peter denied the Lord. He denied that he ever knew him. Both did grievously wicked things. Judas was filled with remorse, filled with regret. He knew he'd done wrong, but he was also filled with despair, and he went and hung himself. He didn't repent. Peter repented. He knew he'd done wrong. He wept tears, but there was in his heart faith to trust the Saviour, and he found forgiveness. You see, there is a massive difference between biblical repentance and faith in the Saviour. I am a sinner, I know I am a sinner, I am sorry, but I believe you have mercy, and just regret or remorse, which leads nowhere, indeed, to despair. So where we must start is repent. Now, what is it that Isaiah's hearers, and indeed we too, are told to turn away from? Well, that's outlined in the first half of the chapter, the first 14 verses. And as we look at these, there are two chief sins that are identified. And the way Isaiah does it, he identifies the sin, he shows how it will lead to disaster, and then he gives a couple of pictures, a couple of illustrations, because he loves his illustrations. I would love to listen to Isaiah as a preacher, because he had loads of illustrations. He's much better at illustrating than I am. But remember this, although the setting is 700 years BC and it's Jerusalem and all the rest, I think the principles here and the sins involved and the human nature involved are just about the same now in 2017 in the West. God's the same, human nature is the same. The principles are the same. Here's the first sin: going our own way and not God's. We've already read in the first two verses how they were going to Egypt, their own ideas, going our own way rather than God's. Their own ideas, their own plans, their own schemes, instead of listening to God and his Spirit. They devised plans, but not of my Spirit. And in effect, God says to them, what's the matter then? Am I not wise enough for you? Am I not powerful enough for you? Am I not strong enough to save you? Why have you got to go to Egypt? Egypt of all places. Egypt is off limits. Egypt is a place historically of slavery and death, indeed genocide. If the word genocide had been invented in Bible times, it would have been used in Exodus 1:22 when Pharaoh slaughtered the Hebrew infants. That's why in chapter 28 the prophet calls the attempt to make an alliance with Egypt a covenant with death. Their sin was going their own way and not God's. And verse 3 through to 7 outlines how it will lead to disaster. Verse 3, the strength of Pharaoh should be your shame. Trust in the shadow of Egypt will be your humiliation. It will bring shame. It will bring humiliation. Verse 7, some versions have attempted to translate this name. The Egyptians shall help in vain to no purpose. And a translation of that name there, that Hebrew name in the NIV, is Rahab the Do-Nothing. That's the nickname he gives her. Rahab the Do-Nothing. You see, Pharaoh and Egypt, what did they do to help Judah? Nothing. They did a deal, signed the contract, accepted the bribes, and did nothing. You see, God says to them, your savior Pharaoh is useless. And in verse 6 we have a description of the envoys, the people of Judah, the officials of Judah, going down through the Negev, through the south, through the wilderness area, down to Egypt, loaded with bribes. Let's read verse 6. The Borodin, or the oracle against the beasts of the south, or Negev, through a land of trouble and anguish, from which came lioness and lion, viper and fiery flying serpent, carrying their riches on the backs of young donkeys and treasures on the humps of camels, to a people who shall not profit. Here they go, you see, the envoys going with their bribes down to Egypt. And Isaiah picks up two illustrations which you would find in the wilderness and says, uses them to illustrate the disaster. The lioness and the lion. The lion, you wouldn't want to meet a lion, would you? Typical adult lion, three times the adult human body weight, great strength, you know, one-on-one, you and a lion, you haven't got a chance. But did you realize, actually, it's the lioness you need to worry about? Because lions are quite lazy. They wait for the food to be brought. So lionesses are the hunters, and they're also the protective ones. More people are killed every year by lionesses than by lions. Isaiah says, it'll be like meeting the lioness and the lion. And then he uses a different illustration in the next line, the viper and the flying serpent. You find those in the wilderness too. The flying serpent, I don't think he means a serpent that literally has wings. I think he seems to be means they move very fast. Do you know, when a venomous snake strikes, that takes less than a tenth of a second to strike from its erect position to... That's less than half the time it takes you to blink. Isaiah's using these illustrations of the disaster that will happen if you rely on Egypt and not on me, says the Lord. Now, we're not making deals with Egypt here tonight, but the same temptation is there. Is anyone here tonight and you're tempted to go it alone? You're tempted to try and save yourself. You're not willing to put your trust in the Lord. You're trying to find some other way of saving yourself. Maybe your Egypt is religion or a priest, or maybe you're relying on your parents. They are, in effect, your Egypt. Or your good works, or whatever it is, it will lead to disaster. It'll be like meeting the lion and the lioness, or the fiery serpent. Because there's an enemy out there waiting to devour. 1 Peter 5, verse 8, your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And he's delighted if you go your own way and not God. Because he's deceived you. Another New Testament reference, Revelation 12, verse 9, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. So if you're trusting in your own way, going your own way and not God's, you're making a fatal mistake. The enemy has deceived you. You're in great danger. So that's the first sin that's highlighted here, going their own way and not God's. The second is blanking out God's word. Blanking out God's word. Verse 8 through to 11 is clear that they are deliberately shutting their eyes and ears to God's word. Verse 9, lying children who will not hear the word of God. Verse 10, they say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things, speak to us smooth things. We don't want to hear about sin and hell and judgment. Give us smooth words. We want to hear about love and peace and happiness and how we'll all be okay in the end. You see, the sin is blanking out God's word. And again, he explains that it will lead to disaster, verse 12. And again, he gives a couple of pictures to illustrate that disaster. Verse 13, it will be to you like a breach ready to fall, a bulge in a high wall, breaking comes suddenly. Picture, you see this big high wall. But when you look at it carefully, it's bulging. The stones don't look right. And somebody's come along and thought, we know what that wall needs. It needs a lick of paint. We'll paint it. But that doesn't stop it, of course. And down the wall comes, and some poor person's underneath it when the bricks fall, and they're killed. He says, you're in great danger. And then he changes the picture entirely in verse 14. Like the breaking of a potter's vessel, broken in pieces, so there's not found among its fragments a shard to take fire out the hearth, or water from the cistern. Here's a really handy jug or pot, and it's so smashed that there's not even a piece big enough to scoop the ashes out of the fire. There's not even a piece big enough to scoop up a little water to drink. He says, if you sin in this way, blanking out God's word, it will lead to disaster. I wonder, is there a Christian here? Because I think we can be guilty of this. And you are blanking out part of God's word. Maybe there's a specific command and you know it. But you see, if you're blanking it out, it's a very dangerous place to be. And the word is in returning and rest, in repentance and rest, you should be saying. Is someone saying to themselves, I don't want to hear all this stuff. I want to hear some smooth words. Well, if you want to hear some smooth words, there is a way you can. And it's this. Repentance is the gateway to God's blessings. Turn from our own way and God's, not God's way. Turn from blanking out God's words and repent. But you notice how verse 15 finishes here. In returning and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. But you would not. These people that he was talking to tragically would not. Don't let that be you. Don't let that be you. That's what they were told to, invited to turn, or told to turn from. What are they invited to turn to? Well, the second half of the chapter tells us that. I think if I were writing this chapter, and maybe if you would have finished about verse 17, we'd say, okay, that's it, you made your bed, now you lie on it. That isn't how God's word works. The alarm has sounded, the woe and the warning, but then we come to a truly remarkable statement, verse 18. Therefore the Lord will wait. What will he wait for? That he may be gracious to you. Therefore he will be exalted, that he may have mercy on you. The Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all who wait for him. That is a remarkable statement. You see, he's saying you're seeking salvation in your own plans, but the Lord is waiting for you. He's waiting for you to repent. He's waiting for you to put your trust in him, that he may be gracious to you. Grace, in our language, has a number of meanings, doesn't it? It's a prayer we say before meals. It's a girl's name. It can mean elegance and poise, but in Bible speak, it means undeserved kindness. Kindness that is done to you that you don't deserve. Favor that's given to you that you don't merit. And the point is this: the God who said these things 2,700 years ago hasn't changed. We deserve one thing, but he's ready to do the opposite. The Lord is waiting to be gracious. What is God like? Well, the Bible tells us lots of things about what he's like. He's powerful, he's mighty, he's holy, he's perfect, he's just, but he's also gracious. One of the Psalms puts it like this: Lord, you are a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. And did you notice the second line of this verse 18? He will be exalted that he may have mercy on you. I believe there's nowhere where God is more glorified and more exalted than when he is having mercy on undeserving sinners. In his highest work, redemption, see his glory in a blaze. Beyond mortal comprehension, higher than an angel's praise, grace and justice, grace and justice here unite to endless days. It says that here, verse 18, third line. He's a God of justice. And maybe you say, well, how can he be merciful and just at the same time? Well, the answer is at Calvary's cross. There, God the Father carried out the just sentence that your sin and my sin deserved on his Son who took it willingly. Justice was done, the sentence was carried out, and the penalty paid, so that all who repent, all who put their trust in him, can be forgiven and receive grace. That's what we're invited to turn to, grace. Do I speak to a Christian, maybe, and you know that you're not where you ought to be spiritually speaking, not where you once were, and maybe you've fallen into the trap that if I try harder, maybe if I get more regular at coming to church, somehow I can work my way back into God's book somehow. Stop! You will never do that. That's as useless as going to Egypt for help. In returning, repentance and rest, you should be saved. Return to him. Repent. He is waiting to be gracious to you. If only you'll come to him saying, "Have mercy, Lord, I've sinned." Another one of the prophets, Hosea, who ministered just before Isaiah, closing chapter, Hosea 14, begins with this: "Return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. And the Lord's answer is, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away." We are invited to turn to him and his grace. And as the rest of the chapter unfolds, we haven't the time to look at it, we see some of the blessings of that grace. Verse 19, "The people that dwell in Zion shall weep no more. Our tears stopped." Do you remember? "Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." Still in verse 19, "He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. Your prayers answered." What great joy there is in walking with the Lord and seeing our prayers answered. But we don't get all we ask for, do we? Because you know, if you're a parent, you don't give your children all they ask for, if you're a good parent anyway, a sensible parent. But he gives what's best. The joy of knowing our tears stopped, our prayers answered, and your pathway guided. Verses 20 and 21. "Though the Lord gives you bread of adversity and the waters of affliction, yet your teachers will be not moved to a corner anymore. Your eyes shall see your teachers, your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, when you turn to the right or whenever you turn to the left." He doesn't promise a life of ease and comfort, but he does promise that your way will be a guided way. How good to know that your way is a guided way. Life's full of decisions, small ones, big ones. And if we are walking in his way, or seeking to do our best to walk in his way and to be living a life of repentance, then if we stray to the left or the right, we will hear him saying to us through the scriptures, through the spirit within, "No, this is the way, walk in it. This is the way, walk in it." God graciously calls every one of us to repent of our sin and receive his blessings.